It is rather unnerving to be speaking in front of so many theologians and so many pastors and leaders of the kingdom of God in the USA. Evangelists always have a thing about theologians, as you know. We get very nervous in front of them, and rightly so. And so tonight, I feel that way. But I have been given a theme that very much goes along with the joy of my life, which is fulfilling my gift and calling of the Holy Spirit. And that is the theme of the power of God's Word to transform the individual. As you know, God willing, tomorrow night the subject will be the power of God's Word to transform the church. Then the next night, society. And the following night, the world. So tonight, my theme is the power of God's Word to transform the individual. And for some reason this afternoon, I don't know if I should do this. My wife isn't here, so I feel freer to do it. When she's here, I watch myself. But I was taking a little nap to be ready for you, or for you to be ready for me. And this little story that I heard in England came to my mind. It's actually, I understand, true. The details may be a little apocryphal, but it makes a point. I'm not sure what point it makes, but it makes one. And apparently it took place during World War II in Asia. An American flyer, a pilot, had been bombing somewhere in Asia and had been hit by the enemy. And so he quickly turned around to go back to a base in India or Pakistan. And as he was getting close, but over the jungle, suddenly his plane gave out and he had to bail out, and so did the other fellows on the plane. He didn't see the other guys, and he landed on the among the trees, and he began to cut his parachute, and he thought, now what do I do? And as he's about to jump from the trees down to the ground, you may have heard this, suddenly he sees a band of savage-looking people around, and looking fierce and jabbering in an unknown language. And so he thought, oh, here I go. I miss the enemy and I get killed by savages. Now nobody will ever find out. And he wasn't even a Christian. And suddenly when he falls, he's about to fall to the ground, he notices the savages are very excited and they point to his face and they say, suddenly one of them in broken English says, you an American? And the pilot says, yes, yes, you fellows speak English. He said, a little. Me, American Baptist. And what had happened was that a missionary had come from New Delhi every 6 months, had won him to the Lord, and although he was still living in the jungle, he called himself an American Baptist. And so the pilot said, good, I met a bunch of Christians, even though he was an unbeliever. And sure enough, he stayed there till the end of World War II. He was converted himself, and he came out to tell the story. And it's a fact that there are thousands and thousands of Christians in that part of Asia as a result of both the missionary and his visit. But you know, conversion, the transformation of an individual, what a tremendous, impossible task for a human being. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God through the work of missionaries. And they brought the Bible to Argentina. My father is in heaven because of missionaries. My grandma's in heaven because of missionaries. Millions of us around the world thank God for the missionaries who brought us the Word of God. And tonight, in speaking about the subject of the power of the Word of God to transform the individual, I would like to read, following the reading by Dr. Boyce, a passage in 2 Timothy that all of us expect to look at a lot during this week. It will not be necessarily an exposition, but I want to read it. And I'd like to look at three things. One, God's Word is powerful to transform the individual in salvation. Secondly, it is the power of God to transform the individual in sanctification. And thirdly, it is the power of God to transform the individual by setting standards. It is the measure of all things, the Word of God. And those three things come out in the famous passage of 2 Timothy 3. And let's read just verses 14 to the end. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God I'm profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then chapter 4, I charge you therefore in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent. I'll stop right there in the reading in the interest of time. Now, you know, first of all then, the Bible has power to transform the individual from a condemned sinner into a redeemed sinner. One of my many favorite verses in the Bible, I'm sure is yours also, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jew. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new person altogether. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, you know, Christianity is basically a message that centers and is embodied in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is revealed in a book, the Bible. It is illuminated by the Holy Spirit that makes us understand the Bible. In other words, God has spoken, as Hebrews 1 says, and God has spoken the word of transformation through his word, the wonderful Bible, the word of God. Now, by the word of God, men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to believe in whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without a preacher? Saving faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. Secondly, by the word of God, men are ushered from darkness into light, and that transforms them. It is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to bring the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there is tremendous transforming power in the light of the word when the Holy Spirit makes it shine into the heart. And then thirdly, by the word of God, men and women come to life and immortality. I love that little phrase, as I'm sure you do in Timothy, where it says, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death. It's a tremendous word that our Lord has actually abolished death for the believer. Not that physical death doesn't come. For most of us it will come. But physical death is abolished also, as is spiritual death. And then it says, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a transforming experience it is to know that death has been abolished and life and immortality have been brought to light by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you are my old friends in San Diego and other cities, but I love to tell the story because it tells it more intimately than anything I know. When my father, down in Argentina, being a businessman, came to know Jesus Christ by missionaries who befriended our family, slowly introduced the Bible into our home. My mother was searching for God since she was a little girl, played the organ at the Catholic Church, but wasn't able somehow to find peace with God. Then the missionary brought the word, began to read it over a cup of tea. And then slowly my mother first came to faith, then my grandmother on my mom's side, finally my father. He came into a little Christian brethren chapel down in Argentina. There was about 20 people, they tell me. I was 1 year old. The missionary was preaching from the Bible. My father had snuck into the church for the first time in his life. And in the middle of the sermon, when the message was still going on, no invitation, he got up in the middle of the sermon and said in a rather loud voice, I receive Jesus Christ into my heart as my only and sufficient Savior. And he sat down. My mother was so excited because she was already converted. And she was so embarrassed she wanted to dive under the bench. But my father was converted. Instantaneously, he was converted. The next 9 years of his life, he began to live for God. His business, a construction business, was dedicated to the Lord. The trucks that he had on weekends and holidays, of which in Argentina we have piles of them, were dedicated to evangelism. As a little boy, my memories are being in the back of my dad's truck, folding tracts, throwing them at people on the streets, going to some village, having street meetings, my dad preaching the gospel, and seeing people converted and churches planted outside of Buenos Aires, Argentina. But my father died when he was only 35 and a half years old, almost 36. And he died absolutely confident of life and immortality. I was in a boarding school, and my grandmother called me up and said, "Luis, get on a train quickly, go back home, because your dad is very sick." And I had a premonition that it wasn't just that he was sick, he was dying. When by the time I got home, my dad had gone to be with the Lord. But as the family was still around the bed, my father had only died about an hour before. He was yellow, his lips were broken, and I asked my mom how it happened, and everybody was broken up. And she said, about 2 hours before he went to be with the Lord, your dad sat up in bed, all the family around the bed. And he began to sing and clap like you kids do in Sunday school. He sang a Salvation Army song called "Bright Crowns Up There, Bright Crowns for You and Me. The Palm of Victory, the Palm of Victory." And he sang it three times, and then his head fell on the pillow, and he was exhausted. And my mom said that he pointed up to heaven and he said, "I'm going to be with Jesus, which is far better." And about 2 hours later, he'd gone to be with the Lord. Now, you know, that is the power of God to transform the individual. Where life and immortality have been brought out by the gospel, and a man knows that he's dying, but he knows exactly where he's going because he has been changed by the living Lord Jesus. There is power in the Word of God to convert the person. And not only to convert the mighty and the high, but also the lowly and the ignorant and the humble. And you know, tonight I was asked to give a lot of illustrations of case studies, and I want to do that. You'll get plenty of theology from wiser men than me. But, down in South America, where the Lord has used us more perhaps than other places, not more than 2.5 years ago, we had a crusade in a certain South American country. And one of our prayers and dreams was to lead, if possible, the president to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't an easy thing, but we prayed about it. The committee was praying, and we had a presidential breakfast. And then we asked for a private interview, and I was able to be with him all alone. And the president began to tell about his burdens of office and his problems and so on. And about halfway through my 45 minutes, I felt all right now. And so I turned the subject, and I said, "Mr. President, do you realize that God loves you, and in spite of all your problems, he actually has a marvelous and wonderful plan for your life?" And he said, "No," he said, "Palau, God loves decent people, not me." And I said, "Mr. President, the Bible says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly." He said, "I tell you, Palau, I'm a military man. If I told you, if I confessed to you my sins, you would never say that God loves me." I said, "Mr. President, that's the kind of people Jesus Christ came to save. He came to seek and to save them that are lost." And I laid on all the Sunday school verses that you learn in Child Evangelism Fellowship, you know, and or Campus Crusade or whatever. And just simply, we only had a few minutes left. And he kept arguing. He said, "Palau, I have done things that I can never tell you." I said, "I don't want you to tell me, but I want you to believe, Mr. President, that Jesus Christ really took them all on the cross." As our interview was coming to an end, he said, "Look, if that's true, if it is really true that on his own body he took my sins, then I need him." And like a little boy, although he was a gentleman of high position and military play position, like a little boy, the gentleman bowed his head and opened his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had a great embrace, as we Latins often do, and we talked a little bit more, and then we had to go. He had a cabinet meeting. About 2 years later, there was a revolution, and typical Latin, he was thrown out, you know, of power, just like that. And many people would have said, "Well, did he go on with the Lord?" A missionary friend of mine from that country bumped into him on a street in Miami, Florida. And he was there after the revolution. And he said to him, "Hey," he said to me, "tell Palau, if you see him, that my life has been changed in that day when I gave my life to Christ over there at the presidential palace." Brothers and sisters, the Lord can change a man, no matter what his background, how violent his past, how much he may be hated by other people, instantaneously. Because the work of salvation is the mighty power of God to change a man. And then in the same way, I was in Dallas, Texas, and there was a Spanish fellow who was the janitor in Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. And I was speaking in English, and the fellow knew very little Spanish, English. So they said, Luis, he wants to talk to somebody, he wants to talk to you because you know Spanish. So we went back into the pastor's office, Jim Rose, and sat down, and we switched to Spanish. He was absolutely ready to open his heart to the Lord Jesus. And he is a humble fellow, didn't know how to read practically at all, but he gave his life to Jesus Christ the same way as the president has given his life to Jesus Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters, the gospel has power to transform the individual, whether he's high and mighty or low and illiterate. There is power in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word of God also is the power to offer forgiveness of sins. You know, I love a verse that says in Hebrews 10:17, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I have used that verse many times. One case in particular I want to tell you about. Some of you of my friends know about it, but it's the most dramatic in my life. The Communist Party secretary, a female, in a country in South America, came to see me after a television program. She came from the upper classes of society. She had been trained in very classy schools. But she was a rebel at heart. The sisters had to dismiss her from school. The family disowned her, and she became a Marxist-Leninist. She had been involved in all sorts of violent affairs. She had been in killings. She was divorced 3 times. She had stabbed a man who later committed suicide. She was a wild character. And she came into the counseling area at HCJ, well, it was in Quito, in Ecuador. She came into the counseling center, and the first half hour, she was absolutely wild, telling me what priests and pastors and all of us are no good, etc., etc. And then finally, when she calmed down, I said to her, Mrs. So-and-so, what can I do for you? And she began to cry. She said, nobody's ever asked me, what can you do for me? People are always asking me, do something for me, do something for me. So we began to chat, and finally it came out that she was carrying a tremendous load of guilt. But she was a Marxist, Leninist, materialist, etc., etc. And she absolutely rejected the Word of God. And I remember that years ago I had heard from R.A. Torrey in a correspondence course that I took in Argentina from Moody Bible Institute, that they said, the best way to deal with an atheist is not to argue with him, but find an area where God is at work in his soul. Find one verse from the Bible and drive it home. So after about an hour of conversation with this lady, I realized that she had a tremendous guilt. One, because she had blasphemed God at her mother's burial. Even though she was an atheist, etc., she felt guilty about that. Secondly, she felt guilty about stabbing this fellow who later committed suicide. So she had several guilt on her conscience. So I said to her, Mrs. Regis, the Bible says your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And I felt this is the verse to give her. So I counted how many times I was going to repeat it to her. And she said, but Palau, I don't believe that stuff. It was written by men, by crooks just like you and all the other preachers and priests. I don't believe in it. So I said, Mrs. Regis, it doesn't really matter. Whether you believe it or not, it is still true that God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. She said, but you don't understand. I don't even believe in God. Why should he offer me that kind of forgiveness? I said, it doesn't really matter whether you believe in him or not, because the Bible still says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And I was praying that Tori was right, you know, and that it would work. It was exciting, very exciting, because it was a special case. Well, finally she said, Palau, I have killed people. I said, it's still true that your sins and iniquities I will remember. 17 times I repeated it to her. And finally we had gone on and on for almost 3.5 hours. Finally she said, Palau, if God can change me, he can change anyone. So I said, let's pray. She bowed her head and then she looked up and she said, I don't even believe in prayer. How am I going to pray? I said, Mrs. Regis, I'm asking you to take a step of faith and believe this, that God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I tell you, it was marvelous. That was 17 years ago. She cried like a little baby. She had come in there, you know, swaggering with two bodyguards, smoking like a frog. And she really did just swore like a trucker. And she was just wild, you know. Suddenly, she was crying like a little baby. Opened her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was trying to lead her in a sort of a, you know, four laws prayer type of thing, you know. And she just took it over. She said, "Oh, God, I am such a sinner." And she poured out her confession. After a long time, with her head in her hands and tears, and finally she looked up, calmed down, and she said, "If God can change me, He can change anyone." She's been changed. 17 years ago, if we had time to tell you the whole story, a revolution was averted over there. That country has had more democracy since then than it's had in years. And I believe part of it was her conversion. The Communist Party chairman was turned around. Four of the student leaders. One person that, humanly speaking, you would have said impossible. The power of God to transform an individual. And she's going on with the Lord today. Now, that work begins quietly in the heart. There's a mystery to that work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 11, "I will give them a new heart. I will put a new spirit within them." What John Calvin called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that begins to work. There's a mystery here that none of us can understand, whether you're an evangelist or a Bible teacher. But our happy duty is to come with a message and offer salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Samuel Wesley, the father of John, on his deathbed, following Calvin, because he was a Puritan, no doubt, he said to him, "John, the inward witness, son, the inward witness. That is the proof, the strongest proof of Christianity." And that follows with 1 John, of course, where it says the Spirit is the witness because the Spirit is the truth. And then the Lord Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." The mystery of the transformation we cannot explain, but it's so marvelous when it takes place, isn't it? How a person is turned around, whether he's a man like my dad, just a businessman, or whether it's a president, or a Marxist-Leninist, or a janitor in Dallas, Texas, the power of God to transform a person into a child of God is the power of the Word of God. And it's such an exciting, exciting fact. But then the Word of God has a second function, as all of you know. It is the Bible has the power to transform a defeated, immature Christian into a triumphant, maturing Christian. That is the work of sanctification. And you know, the power of the Word of God is a power unto sanctification. That is holiness. And you know, if there is a need of the hour in America, the United States of America, it is the need for holiness and for sanctification. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." The Bible says, Hebrews 12, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." The Lord Jesus prayed in the last prayer as high priest before he died, "Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." So there's sanctification in the Word of God. Sanctification, perhaps, is the greatest need, in my opinion, that we all need in transforming America into what Mr. Meese was talking about. Our brother Grimstead was leading us in prayer on, and all of us feel a great burden for, that America be transformed and liberated from a revolution like El Salvador or Nicaragua or Guatemala. Far away as it may seem to you, I believe it could come to this country unless we have a revival of sanctification. Because Latin America has had a great measure of the gospel. But too many of our people in Latin America have refused to live in holiness according to Scripture. We have had a form of Christianity for 400 years. We have had the gospel, biblical gospel, for 100 years. Guatemala celebrates 100 years this very year of the coming of the first Presbyterian missionaries, which were the first evangelical missionaries to come. And yet Latin America is going through revolution because social instability has come due to a lack of sanctification. And you know, in America, unless we allow our sensitivity level to be kept up high by the Word of God, unless we allow the reading and the living of the Word day by day, week by week, we are not sanctified. And the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. If we are going to see the revival and the reformation for which we're all praying, and I was so delighted to come to the Congress without any previous knowledge that there were other people praying not only for revival but for reformation in the land. I came with the same burden. If we are going to see that, it is the Word of God that must sanctify us, because it is by the Word of God that we are taught what sanctification is all about. It is 2 Timothy that we read. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And you know, it is only the Word that keeps my sensitivity level high. I'm an evangelist, as you know, and most of you are ministers or servants of the Lord in one way or another. I find that if I let up on the Word for whatever reason, whether we're on the road in a crusade and we go to bed late and get up in a hurry, and I let up on the Word for myself, it's amazing how my own sensitivity level can go down quite fast as to holiness and purity, coveting, gossip, and all the other sins that are my personal besetting sins. I find that the Word immediately points out the little spots on the altar of my soul, and that the Word is the way to sanctification. In Latin America, we have an example of a man, and pardon me for talking Latin America. Someday you should have an African and an Asian to speak here, but it's all I can do for you. There is a man that some of you someday should go and meet. His name is Victor Landero. He lives in northern Colombia. David Howard has written a book called Victor, which you should all read, I believe. Victor Landero was a man who lived in a state called Cordoba in northern Colombia. A wild man, kind of a typical man for some parts of South America. He owned a bar, had three women, children by two of the three, as I remember the detail. He had a string of prostitutes that he was in charge of. He went up and down the rivers of that northern part of Colombia taking these gals and selling them off and living off those women and off drink, a really low form of life. One day, a young Bible school student came into the little village way in the jungle of Colombia, stood in the little plaza, and began to sell Bibles, and in a halting way tried to preach the good news. Victor Landero walked out there. He was one of the men with more money in town. He bought himself a Bible. He couldn't read or write. But he bought a Bible just to show that he was a man with money and with class. So he bought the book, and he put it on the shelf among his bottles of drink. But it began to eat up on him. The Holy Spirit began a little quiet work of conviction, but he couldn't read the Bible. So he finally got somebody to read it to him. He began to, in fact, slowly learn to read himself. The Holy Spirit began to work on his conscience, on his ethical life, on his moral life, bring conviction of sin. Began to read the Bible quite fluently, pretty soon, because he got a hunger for the things of God, brought, no doubt, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh, by the Holy Spirit working in him. I must be careful with all these theologians. By the Holy Spirit, working on his soul. And that's right, right? I got Dr. Radmacher to my right here, and he lives in Portland. He'll get me later if I don't say it right. But anyway, the Holy Spirit began to work on him. And conviction came, and he was converted. Suddenly it dawned on him that a work of sanctification had to begin also in his life. Suddenly he realized, studying the Bible, he had three wives and the Bible authorizes only one. What's he going to do with the other two? And also he's running these gals, ladies of the night. What's he going to do with them? And he began to ask David Howard and one or two other missionaries, what do I do? And they laid down a life of sanctification far stronger than we are used to. But it produced tremendous results. Maybe we ought to go back, not to, extreme legalistic fundamentalism, but perhaps we need to get back to true biblical holiness. He wanted to be baptized. But David Howard and the other said, you can't be baptized because you've got three wives. First of all, you've got to settle your situation with the Colombian government. Secondly, you've got to find a decent way to set those wives up properly. You're going to have to live with one of them. I'm not saying we have to follow everything they did, okay? But this is what they told him. Then they said, all right, you're going to have to do something for those gals that you have taken advantage of all these years. So he brought them in. He told them he'd been converted, began to find decent work for them, told them all about the Word of God. He began to go village after village, up and down all the rivers of northern Colombia, confessing his sins, admitting his immorality, confessing the Lord Jesus. People began to be converted all over that northern part of Colombia. That was only 20 years ago that this actually happened. People were being converted all over. But poor old Victor, because of the rules of the Colombian church and so on, could not be baptized and he couldn't be in the Lord's Supper. And David Howard tells how he would sit in the back row when the others were having the Lord's Supper and cry like a little baby, wishing that he could have the privilege and he didn't have it. And the people that he had led to Christ were having the Lord's Supper. The people he had led to Christ were leading the Lord's Supper. And poor Victor had to sit there crying and wishing that he could settle the problems. After several years, finally he was able to marry by the laws of Colombia. Finally he'd settled all the problems as well as you can settle some of these things. And he called for David Howard to fly into that jungle town, and he wanted David to baptize him in the river. And David tells in his book, in a chapter that'll make you weep like a baby if you read it, and you should, how he stood there, old Victor, in front of hundreds and hundreds of people, with his arms lifted to heaven and praying a prayer in the Spirit that he gives a few snatches off, and you just can't help but cry, where he says, Lord Jesus, and I don't want to repeat it because I'll break down, but the essence of it was, Lord Jesus, three privileges in one day. I marry my wife. I am baptized in water by David Howard, and I'm going to sit at your table, unworthy as I am. And he wept and he wept and he wept, and he was baptized in the waters of that river in Colombia. And then they sat down around the Lord's table, and he couldn't talk. And they said that his face was like an angel there with his joy. That was 20 years ago. As a fruit of that conversion and the work of sanctification that the Word of God had done in the life of Victor, do you know how many congregations there are? 900 congregations in northern Colombia. I confirmed it at Urbana only a few months ago with his brother Gregorio. And he's a humble man. He refuses to leave Colombia. Whenever they invite him to conventions like this one, he sends his brother to do the talking. He just stays back there in Colombia doing the work that the Lord has given him to do. The Word of God, my brothers and sisters, has power to sanctify us. And if we wish to be holy, the Word of God is the truth that makes us holy. It's sanctified because it is by it that men and women are comforted. The Bible says whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and gracious, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The Word of God does the work of sanctification in comforting us and working in our hearts by the power of God. It is by the Word of God that He sanctifies us in suffering. Our sister Johnny was telling us a few minutes ago about how the Lord has been doing the work of sanctification in her life and the struggles. But the Word of God and the promises of God molding Johnny into a woman of God that has blessed us all so much. And you know, it is the Word of God that keeps men and women from falling over when crisis hit. My wife, some of you know, and have been praying, came down with cancer 19, 20 months ago. And it was a great shock to us. We had great dreams of great future together, traveling, serving the Lord, the boys going to college, and maybe we could do things alone. And it shocked us no end to find out that the doctor said it's a massive surgery, and it's got to go, and it must go Monday, and there's no delay. And she's been taking chemotherapy, and I thank the Lord that she's much better now, and it looks like there's no signs of the cancer. So I praise the Lord for that. But I told a few of you, I've told a few of you this, but you know, when we came back from the doctors, and the doctor had just given us the worst of the news, I put my arms around my wife, Pat, and we were walking to the car to go home about 2 minutes away from the doctor's office. And my wife said, well, Pat, she said, this is the end. And I said, no, it's not the end. The Lord's going to heal you. He has a purpose, etc. You know, trying to be the tough father, husband, whatever, at that point. And we went to the house, and I went to the basement of my house, and I sat down at my little office in the basement, and I began to cry.
and think of all the things I hadn't done for Pat. And I thought, why didn't I do this? And did I ask forgiveness for this? And you know, you think a million thoughts. Suddenly sanctification takes place in you fast. And one of the things she always wanted to do was go to Hawaii. And I always waited for some other day. And I thought, why didn't I take her to Hawaii, you know? And what if the worst happens, etc.? And as I was sitting there with a million thoughts crossing my mind and weeping, suddenly I hear the piano playing upstairs. And my wife, my boys were in school, and my wife began to sing two hymns, one of which we sang tonight. One was, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord." And she began to play the piano, and I heard her playing, and I thought, Lord, does she have to sing now? You know, what a time to sit at the piano. And then I thought, what a wonderful thing. She sang the other hymn, was this one we sang tonight, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is Laid for You." The song she used to sing in InterVarsity when she was at Seattle Pacific University. And I thought, Lord, what a tremendous solidity there is in the knowledge of truth and doctrine when the crisis comes. And you know, that's sanctification. That's how the word of truth transforms us. And all these year and a half, almost 2 years now, I have seen in my wife that peacefulness and quietness and the molding of the Holy Spirit in her life, because the truth has been doing the work of sanctification. What a marvelous truth there is there. And you know, when you think of sanctification in the sense that it's by the Word of God that men have died for the gospel of Christ. I've been reading a book that, again, I think everybody should read. It's called God's Outlaw. It's about William Tyndale in England and how the Reformation came to England. He's really the father of 70% of the King James Version. I didn't know it till I read this book. And this man was a young man. And his dream was to see England transformed. Especially what they used to call in those days, John Plowboy. The most uneducated and most ignorant of all the British people, those who work in the fields. And his dream was to put the Bible into the language of the streets. And in those days, the King James Version was the language of the plowboy, if you can imagine. We think of it as the language of kings and queens. And he gave his life. He hid in Germany. He hid in Belgium. Finally, before he was 45 years of age, William Tyndale was burnt at the stake. And the last word he said before he was burnt was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That is sanctification. When a man can see the flames eating up at his feet and he says a prayer for the king of his land that ordered him to be burnt. And you know, my brothers and sisters, the day may soon be here. May God forbid. But it's already happened to thousands of our brothers and sisters in El Salvador. It's happening today. In Guatemala, it's happening in the countryside. In Nicaragua, it's happened and happening in the northeastern section. It is happening in many parts of the world where we may be called upon to give our lives for the gospel of Christ. When I think of it, that it could happen to me, I can only say, Lord Jesus, if it isn't your word that sustains me at that time, I will fail you and dishonor you. I thank you that the word sanctifies my thinking and my attitudes to trust you. And then the last point that I wanted to make is that the Bible has the power to transform. In a confused and disoriented generation, into a confident, knowledgeable people of God at peace. My brothers and sisters, one reason I am praising God for this Congress is that America and all the West, Europe, Protestant lands, Catholic lands, we need a word of authority. And the Scripture is the standard by which we measure all things, the Word of God. The need for authority in the British Isles is absolutely amazing. The confusion, religious confusion, moral confusion, is absolutely unbelievable. And the Bible is the plumb line of morality. It is the embodiment of law. It is the barometer of success. I was thinking this afternoon of Mr. Charles Colson, who will be speaking to us this week, how his whole life was revolutionized. And when you hear him speak, how he knows the standard of God now, which he didn't know less than 10 years ago, and the enormous power of his presentation, because he has measured his life by the standard of God, and it has revolutionized this man, where he's one of the strongest and most powerful servants of God in the land today. But 10 years ago, He had no idea and what the true success was all about and what situation ethics looked like in the light of Holy Scripture. But how the Lord has worked in this man's life. What a blessing he is to us all. And you know, the Scripture is the Spirit's tool to cultivate the soul. Mr. Meese said a few minutes ago, he talked about the poverty of soul in our generation. And you know, I was thinking about that very thought. How the Scripture is the standard that sets the soul in cultivation to walk with God. It transforms us by putting our life in comparison with its standards. And it subtly teaches the nation what God requires. And it teaches the church what God requires. But mostly tonight we're thinking of the individual and how it shapes us up when we look at it as God's standard for our life. And the Scripture said, as we read earlier today, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. What a tremendous promise that we are fully equipped by the standard of God's Word. I remember the missionary that God used in my life to teach me that very fact. A man by the name of George Mereshian. At one point in my life, when I was 19, 20, and 21, he gave me 3 of the best years of my life and his life personally to me. And for 3 years, 3 days a week, he gave me 3 hours. And we would spend them on our knees at a couch that he had in his living room down in Argentina. And with a Bible open, no commentaries, nothing, just his Bible and mine. It was in Spanish. We would sit there on our knees and he would open up the Word of God. And you know, even today I read certain passages that absolutely shake me to the core. Because the standard of the Word of God that he taught me on my knees those 3 years absolutely keeps coming up and shaping up my life. How exciting it is to realize that the Word of God lasts forever. The Word of God marks time. The Word of God is eternal. It is the holy accountant. It is, by God's grace, the master technician. The queen of all sciences is the Word of God, more than theology. And God has ordained His Word to conquer nations, to capture souls, to drive men to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord has ordained His Word to give us life. And as the pastor read a few minutes ago, the Word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharp. It is the very utterance of God. And my dear brothers and sisters, the Word of God will not be stopped. Marxism, Leninism cannot stop it. False religions cannot be stopped at all. And it saves, it sanctifies, it is the standard for daily living. That's why Paul says at the end of his career, preach the Word. Be sober in all things. Endure hardships. And I don't believe that at this Congress we meet here not to establish these facts. They are already established. We do not meet here tonight to, defend these facts. They need no defense. As Spurgeon said, defend the Word of God, might as well defend a lion. It doesn't need any defense. It can take care of itself. We meet here tonight not to even affirm these facts. They are already affirmed by God, and that is sufficient. But I believe we meet here today and tonight to say amen to what God has done. We meet here tonight to agree with God and what He says. We meet here tonight to unite around what God has said and done in the Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet here tonight to stir up our minds by way of reminder that we should remember the words spoken of before by the holy prophets and by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We meet here to tell the world that we do not follow cleverly devised myths, nor are we out of our minds, but we utter words of sober truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Word of God, powerful to save, powerful to sanctify, powerful as a standard of living for each one of us. May the Holy Spirit make us holy men and women, for the glory of God.